Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WAJR-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now, your host, author, teacher, and pastor, Doug Joseph.
Several years ago, there was a debate regarding the oneness of God versus the Trinity. The two ministers in the debate were Reverend David Bernard and Reverend Gene Cook. Today we want to play part one of that debate, and we'll do our best to play the subsequent parts in succeeding weeks. This will be a bit of a long-term project for us because the length of the debate is much longer than the format of our radio broadcast. We'll do our best to be fair, playing it unedited, although the end of our broadcast will invariably cut one speaker or the other off in mid-thought. So we'll probably have to backtrack a wee bit as we start each week, but hopefully you'll be able to catch on. Again, the debate is on the topic of the oneness of God versus the Trinity, and the minister defending the oneness of God and arguing for that viewpoint is Reverend David Bernard, and the minister defending the Trinity and arguing for that point is Reverend Gene Cook. Here we go.
Pastor David Bernard.
Thank you. And we give glory to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we appreciate Bishop Trout for this opportunity and Pastor Cook for also participating. And so without further ado, I'm going to get right into what I have to say. I'm speaking on behalf of the teaching of one God, the doctrine of one God, and in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let me start with Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, which is the fundamental or the foundation of the Old Testament, the fundamental creed of ancient Judaism and even to this day. Deuteronomy 6, 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates." So here we have a clear emphasis, the fact that there is one God. That is to be taught at every opportunity. That is the foundation. That is the basis. A scribe came to Jesus in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31, and asked him, "Which is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." So I am stating the proposition that there is absolutely one indivisible God. We cannot speak of gods plural. We cannot speak of persons of God. If we mean by persons, multiple personalities, multiple minds, multiple wills, multiple bodies in the Godhead. In fact, I would say you can't be in the Godhead. The Godhead is the quality of being God, and there is no one in the Godhead. The Godhead is not a substance. The Godhead is a person. The one true God known in the Old Testament as Jehovah or Yahweh, the supreme name by which he revealed himself to Israel. When he manifested himself in the flesh, he became Jesus, known as Jesus, which the word literally means Jehovah Savior. Jehovah is salvation. So there's one indivisible God with no distinction of persons. That's my first point. And my second point is Jesus is the incarnation of that one undivided Godhead. He is not one of three persons. He is not a subordinate person. He is not a second person, but he is the Almighty, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the incarnation of the fullness of God. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, we find this statement speaking of Jesus Christ, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The Godhead is the sum total of God's character, quality, attributes, personality. It's everything that makes him who he is. And God was incarnate or enfleshed bodily in Jesus Christ. When I say flesh or body, I'm not only speaking of the physical flesh, but usually in the Bible, flesh refers to human nature. And so I would say Jesus had the complete identity of humanity except for sin. Sin is a foreign element intruded into humanity. So I'm absolutely not saying that Jesus had a sinful nature, but I absolutely am saying anything we humans have, Jesus had, joined inseparably to the Spirit of God, so that you have one God manifested in the flesh as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So I want to emphasize that. Now, the teaching of one God is persistent throughout the scriptures and in such a way that it would exclude the concept of multiple persons. What I want to show you for a few moments, this is not just a minor point. This is absolutely essential to understanding everything else. Our doctrine derives foremost from the New Testament, but the Old Testament is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. If we are studying calculus and trigonometry, we've got to make sure the arithmetic is right. The New Testament doctrine is first and foremost the clearest exposition of our salvation and so on. The fullest revelation of truth is in the New Testament. But to get us there, the concepts and terms have to be defined for us. And God did that through the people of God of the Old Testament, the Jews. When we come to the New Testament, we cannot read it from the point of view of 4th century Greek philosophy. Take those definitions and then we see Father, Son, and Holy Ghost or one God or Godhead, define it in terms of philosophy. Rather, we need to start from the Old Testament as far as our theological education, understand who the one God is and what it means to talk about Father and Holy Spirit and so on. And then when we have that clear understanding of those elementary things, then when we come to the greater revelation of the New Testament, we'll be in a position to receive it. Isaiah chapter 43, I'll just quickly give you some examples that show you the emphasis on one God and the strongest possible language. Not only the sense of unity of composite attributes, but a sense of absolute singleness, aloneness, numerical oneness, just like I am one person. I may have many attributes. You can speak of my body, soul, spirit, mind, will, but I'm one person who relates. I may relate in different ways, have different ways of self-revelation, different relationships, different titles, but in essence, all those point back to the one and the same being. And the terminology of Isaiah is an example. Isaiah 43, 10 and 11. Isaiah 43, 10, the last part, before me there was no God formed, neither after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I am the Lord. Lord is in large and small capitals, signifying that in the original Hebrew, it was actually the word Yahweh or Jehovah, not just the generic title Lord, meaning master, but the personal name of the God of the Old Testament. He said, I'm the only Savior. There's no other Savior beside me. Isaiah 44, 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. If you want to think of it symbolically or if you want to think of it literally, it's the same. But if you're expecting one God sitting beside another God or one person sitting not beside another person, Jehovah God says that's not going to happen. I am alone. There's none beside me. Verse 8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and declared it? You're even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Isaiah 44, 24, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. When he created, he did it all alone, and he did it all by himself. No one helped him. No one counseled with him. He did it by himself. Isaiah 45, 5, I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Isaiah 46, 5, to whom will you liken me? Make me equal and compare me that we may be like. So there's nobody that's God's equal. No one Jehovah's equal. Verse 9, remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. If you find someone who's exactly like God in every way, you found God. Because there's no one who's exactly like God and yet a different being or person other than God. Well, I could go on and on, but I think you see the point. Number one, there's one God in the most absolute sense you could think of one God, numerically one, alone, by myself, none else, none beside me, none like me, and so on. I will not share my glory with another. Also, when we come to the New Testament, we find that Jesus is the revelation of that one God. Jehovah says, I am the only Savior. Let me read also in Isaiah 45, 21 through 23.
Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time, have not I the Lord. There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth, and righteousness shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. That is a prophecy. Jehovah said, one day every knee is going to bow to me, every tongue is going to swear or confess to me. That prophecy is fulfilled in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, where it says, at the name of Jesus, literally at the mention of the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We do not deny the Father, but we confess Him. When we recognize who Jesus is, we are giving glory to the one true God, the Father, because the one true God has manifest Himself in the name and person of Jesus Christ. And so what we understand is Jesus is the fulfillment. Now, Jehovah said everybody's going to bow to me. Jesus in the New Testament, that's going to be the fulfillment. Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament revealed in the flesh. Jehovah says, I'm the only Savior. If you want to be saved, you have to look to me. How can we say Jesus is my Savior? Only if we recognize He's the Jehovah of the Old Testament manifest in the flesh. Now, when we say Jehovah of the Old Testament, Jehovah cannot be divided or subdivided. We're not saying one part of Jehovah or one aspect of Jehovah. We're saying Jehovah, the one that says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, or Jehovah, our Lord, is one Lord, is one Jehovah. There's only one. Now, you may ask, if that's true, why does the Bible speak of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? And let me say at the outset, we certainly do acknowledge the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but we do not believe they represent different persons. As a simple human analogy, I'm a father, I'm a son, and I'm a husband. I have different relationships and different ways of making myself known, but I'm one person, and my name is David Bernard. That's an analogy of how God can be our Father. He's our Father in creation. He came in flesh as the Son of God, as our Redeemer, and He fills our hearts today as the Holy Spirit, God in action. He can do all those things simultaneously and yet be one God, not have separate minds or distinct minds or centers of consciousness. There's only one center of consciousness in God. We talk about persons, we'll try to define it. It's not a scriptural word used of God. The Bible never speaks of God as persons, plural, as three persons, or as a trinity. And so I'm not just against the words because they're not in the Bible, but the concepts behind the words are not in there either. I find it counterproductive to use those words that don't relate to concepts. But if you're going to talk about persons, if you mean a role, if you mean a manifestation, I can say God was manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. The manifestation of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, that's fine. But if you mean persons in the sense of centers of consciousness, that there's one center of consciousness speaking to another center of consciousness, one center of consciousness thinking one thing and another center of consciousness thinking another thing. Go to heaven, there's one body sitting on this throne and another body sitting on that throne. Or one body on this throne and one invisible spirit that's not invested in that body that you see. Then that's where I have a problem thinking you could have one God when you have these different bodies or different centers of consciousness or whatever. So if we're going to speak of God in a plural sense of persons, we have to define what that means. But God is our Father in the sense of parental relationship. The word father is a term of relationship. Before my children were born, I was not a father. When they were born, I suddenly became a father. I did not change my nature, my personality. I didn't split into two. I didn't become a different person, but I entered a new relationship. And I'm just pointing out, when we say our Father, God, our Father, we're speaking of God in relationship to humanity. Deuteronomy 32:6 speaks of God as the Father of the nation of Israel. Malachi 2:10, God is the Father of all creation, and so on. In a unique way, God is the Father of the baby Jesus because Joseph did not cause the conception. The one who causes conception by definition is the Father, and the Spirit of God supernaturally caused a virgin to conceive, so God was literally the Father of the baby Jesus. That's all relationship to humanity. God is the Father of born-again believers. That's a relationship. The Bible speaks of God as the Holy Spirit, not a different person. God is the only Holy One. Over 50 times, the Bible speaks of God as the Holy One. Never Holy Two, Holy Three, Holy Trinity, anything like that. Always Holy One. God is a spirit, John 4:21. There's only one spirit of God, Ephesians 4. And so when we say the Holy Spirit, that is not a different person from God. That is God in his spiritual nature. And that title speaks of God in spiritual action. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was out form, void, darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. First mention of the Spirit, God in action. When we think of God in relationship, we pray our Father. When we think of God in spiritual work and action, we say the Holy Spirit is moving here. We don't say the Father is moving here because that implies we're looking for some personage. But we say the Spirit is here. We know we're talking about the invisible power and presence of God. The Son is God manifested in the flesh. The Bible never says the eternal Son, only the begotten Son. It never says God the Son, always Son of God. Luke 1:35 tells us why Jesus is the Son of God. The angel told Mary that the Holy Ghost would overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Therefore, because God is causing the conception, that's why the Son is called the Son. When the fullness of the time was come, Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The Son is the human incarnation of God. God manifested in the flesh. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, one God. And it's all wrapped up in Jesus. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. 1 Timothy 3:16, God manifests in the flesh. Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John 20:28, Jesus is called my Lord and my God. John 1:1-14, the Word was God, with God was God, and the Word became flesh. There's no doubt that Jesus is the one true God. When we say the one true God, we mean the God of the Old Testament, all of his fullness. He is revealed as the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, thank you, and it's good to be here this morning. It's good to be here representing what the Bible teaches. We need to understand something from the outset. That is, much of what Mr. Bernard has explained in his opening statement, I am in agreement with. I would say that I was probably in agreement with about 90% of everything he believes. I believe that there is one God, just as he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. I believe that that one God is the Savior, Isaiah 44, verse 6. All of those things I believe. And so the crux of our debate this morning is on this concept of God revealed in three persons. That's the question. We need to understand that we both believe that there's one God. We both believe that the Father is God. We both believe that the Son is God. We both believe that the Holy Spirit is God. The question is, do these three coexist, and are they co-eternal at the same place and the same time? We could bring a Jehovah's Witness up to this platform, and the Jehovah's Witness could give us a very polished package and a very polished explanation of his beliefs. But he would do so to the neglect of much of what the Bible has to say. We must take the Bible as a whole. And I would agree with Mr. Bernard that the Old Testament, the law, is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And so we should not be surprised that God begins to reveal himself in more than one person from the beginning. And I will prove that as we open the scriptures. But before I go there, we need to understand something also from the outset. That is that Mr. Bernard and I, and those who are in agreement with Mr. Bernard's position, we don't worship the same God. We worship two different gods. Let us be perfectly clear. If he says that God is not in three persons, and I say that God does exist in three persons at the same place and the same time, we are talking about two different things. We are talking about two different gods. His God is no more my God than the God of Mormonism, in that Mormons also believe that Jesus is God and that the Father is God, yet they believe in a multiplicity of gods. So we need to be clear from the outset that we are worshiping different gods. We are serving different gods. We could both be wrong, or one of us could be right. That's the question. And in many ways, this is like a trial where I am presenting my understanding of how God has revealed himself, and Mr. Bernard is presenting his understanding. I need to make a crucial distinction, however. God is not on trial. God has revealed himself. What is on trial here is my understanding of God and Mr. Bernard's understanding of God. And if we are to know anything about who God is and how he has revealed himself, we are only going to know that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, if this was just a debate for the sake of a scholarly discussion on, you know, whatever discussion, whatever topic we might agree upon, I would not participate, because I would not be convinced that any of us could have a change of mind apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. So we must look to him. However, as a person here present this morning, if the truth should be proclaimed, and we should fight against that truth, then we are in fact more guilty than we were before we came through the doors. God holds us accountable for that which we have heard. And this morning, I believe you are going to be taken to a new level of accountability. That is, that you are going to be shown the scriptures before your eyes. You're going to see that the Father and the Son exist in the same place at the same time, and they are, in fact, separate persons. I'd like to begin by opening the Bible to Genesis chapter 1. If the doctrine of the Trinity is true, then we should expect to find it in the Old Testament. And what do you know? We find it on the very first page of the Bible. In verse 26, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we read this. I'm going to read off the monitor because I have the New American Standard, and this is the King James, and I'd like you to follow along with me. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he, both male and female, he created them. Back to verse 26, please. In verse 26, notice, God says, "Let us make man in our image." Let us make man in our image. The doctrine of the Trinity is not something that men have devised by pure imagination, but is something that is revealed on the very first page of Scripture. There you have a plurality. Who are these us? Why does God speak in such terms? Let us make God in our image. As Mr. Bernard quoted from Isaiah, I believe he quoted, if not today, certainly yesterday, that God alone created the heavens and the earth. I also believe that Jesus is Jehovah. You'll find no argument from me there. The question is the Father there with the Son in creation? I believe the Bible is emphatic that he is. It's not just the Father that is there. It's not just the Son that is there, but it also is the Holy Spirit. While it's true that we are made in the image of God, we are not identical to God. We are not omnipotent. We are not omnipresent. We don't know the things that God knows. We cannot do the things that God does. Here we are told that we are made in God's image. After listening to Mr. Bernard's explanations and analogies, it appears to me that what many have done is attempted to create God in their image. We cannot look to ourselves and say, because I am this and because I have one name and I'm a father and I'm a husband, that is what God is like. We must look to the Scripture. And the Scripture declares that here in the opening verses of the Bible, God exists in an us. Well, what is the minimum number it takes to constitute us? It must be at least two, or else we wouldn't use such terms. If we saw somebody saying, "Let us do this," or "Let us do that," we would say that this person is schizophrenic. Because they are, who are they talking to? But yet we find God here speaking to the Son in the creation of man, making him in his own image. And that is because the Son is eternally begotten. Please look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, where this verse states, God, in verse 1 you'd find God, this is whom this is speaking of, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Notice the Father made the worlds by the Son. That implies that the Son was present in creation. It wasn't just the Father that made the worlds. It wasn't just that the Father made the worlds through himself, but it was that the Father made the worlds through the Son. And then if you look again at John chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Jesus Christ, speaking of the Son, it says that all things were made by him, And without him, not anything made that was made. Let me read that again. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So here, once again, you see the Son of God. Not just God, but the very Son of God. Remember, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 are speaking in the context of Jesus Christ. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John goes on to tell us that the Word became flesh. It is this Word that is there in John chapter 1. It is this Word by whom Jesus is called in John chapter 1, verse 14. It is by Jesus Christ that all the worlds were made. This is not something that's just limited to a few verses. This is something we find throughout Scripture. Look at Colossians verses 16 through 19. Colossians 1, 16 through 19. Where we read, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, invisible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Who is this speaking of? The Father? No, the context tells us that this is speaking of Jesus Christ, the firstborn over all creation, which we read in verse 15. Jesus Christ most definitely was at creation. The pre-incarnate Son of God was there with the Father discussing, "Let us make man in our image." In John 3:17, we are told that it is the Father who sends his Son into the world. Now, this is very crucial for you to understand. You cannot send your Son into the Navy if your Son does not exist prior to the day he is recruited. Therefore, God could not send his Son into the world if his Son was not in existence prior to coming into the world. And this is the same language we find in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Mr. Bernard says that there are not two persons in the Godhead, but yet we find a conversation between the two persons. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world," notice it is the firstborn that is being brought into the world, "he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" Verse 7, please. "And the angels, and of the angels saith, 'Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire.' But unto the Son he saith, 'Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" Notice it is the Father who says, "Thy throne, O God." It is God speaking to God, saying that the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom, and it will not depart, for it is your throne forever and ever. Now, Mr. Bernard believes that that is not true, that his throne is not forever and ever. For in his book, he states that there will be an end to the role of Jesus Christ. There will be an end to his reign. And I have that quote available if you'd like to see it later. But all throughout Scripture, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is in existence, that he was there at creation, that he was there speaking from the bush with Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Jesus says, or rather Moses says, "What is your name?" He says, "I am that I am." He doesn't say Jehovah, but he says, "I am." Now, I agree that his name is Jehovah, but for some reason, God answered him and said, "My name is I am." But yet in John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says that unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus is saying, if he's not the same God that spoke, amen. If he's not the same God that spoke to Moses from Exodus chapter 3.
All right, well, we're all out of time, but next week we'll play the continuation of this debate on the topic of the oneness of God versus the Trinity, with Reverend David Bernard defending the oneness of God and arguing for that viewpoint, and Reverend Gene Cook, whom you just heard, defending the Trinity and arguing for that point. If you'd like to obtain the entire debate on DVD, you can do so by contacting North Park Apostolic Church. The address is 2515 Lemon Grove Avenue in Lemon Grove, California, 91945. Telephone 619-229-2800. Until next time, may God bless you in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WAJR-FM.